Well, our sermon text for this morning, for this second week in the season of Epiphany, is the account of the first miracle of Jesus, of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. So if you're able, I'd ask you to rise again for the hearing of God's word. We'll read from the Gospel of John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and we read in Jesus' holy name. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana, at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And he said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is truth. Sanctify us by that truth, we pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather once again in your house and gather around your word to hear from the Gospel of John about your very first miracle. Lord, by your word today, show us our sin and how we have fallen short of your glory. Lord, bring us to repentance and point us to Christ and his finished work for us. Strengthen our faith in him and equip us for your service, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, when you hear the word miracle, what is it you think of? It's probably something pretty flashy, pretty amazing, pretty special, right? I know that I do. Probably the first thing I think of when I think of the word miracle is Jesus raising the dead, like when he raised Lazarus. That's special. That's amazing, right? That's good stuff. That's a true miracle. A dead man coming back to life. Or maybe Jesus giving sight to someone born blind. I mean, modern science and medicine haven't even attempted an eye transplant yet. So that's awesome. That's a true miracle. What about giving hearing and speech to someone who is deaf and mute? And then after it happens, the man can speak like he's been talking his entire life. No speech impediments. He's ready to go. That's a miracle. That's amazing. That's astounding and fantastic stuff. Or what about when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he uses the Old Testament name of God for himself? He says, "I am," and the guards get knocked over. That's amazing. That's a miracle. Let me tell you what. But here in the Gospel of John, we have the first of Jesus' miracles, and frankly, I kind of expected more. I think Jesus could have started out with more of a bang. I mean, why don't you raise the dead first, or give someone the ability to walk, or cast out a demon, or give sight to the blind? Why didn't Jesus do something that would announce to the entire world that the Messiah had come? Instead, what we get is turning water into wine at a wedding where we don't even know who the bride and groom were, and they couldn't have been that important because they couldn't even afford the wine. Rather than something truly amazing and astounding, what we have seems more like a medieval alchemist dream of turning one substance into another, or a magician's party trick. Sure, it's a good way to impress your friends, something to do at your next big house party, but as miracles go, I don't think this one lives up to the hype. It isn't what we've expected or hoped for. What we have here in John chapter 2 is Jesus and his disciples and his mother Mary all attending a wedding in the town of Cana in Galilee. And we don't know who the bride and groom are. We don't know how they're connected to the bride and groom, but apparently it was a fairly close connection. Because when things go wrong at the feast, Mary is one of the first people to find out about it. And then when she tells the servants what to do, they listen to her. What Mary discovers is that the wine is about to run out. You might be thinking to yourself, big deal, who needs wine? It doesn't matter. I mean, I think back to the last few weddings I was at. If I had wanted a glass of wine while I was there, I had to go buy one. It wasn't like it was provided for me and everyone else at the table. But wedding feasts in the first century, they were different than what we're used to. And we've talked about this before. In those days, first you'd have a betrothal, which was a legal ceremony where the man and woman truly became husband and wife, but they did not consummate the marriage or move in together, not until a time later with the wedding and the feast that followed. It could take up to a year in between these things. And then that feast that happened, we might think it was something that would last a few hours, like a normal wedding reception today, but those feasts in the time of Jesus, they could last up to a week. So what we have in our sermon text is the bride and groom, their betrothal period is over, the wedding service is finished, and now it's time to rejoice and to celebrate and to party for a little while. The bride and groom, they were responsible for everything that happened at this feast. They were in charge of the food and the drink and the entertainment. And the drinks that were on the tables in those days were always wine. It was a staple beverage at every meal. So that it would have made running out of wine like running out of water or running out of food or the live band not showing up. This was not some unnecessary luxury in those days. It was something that every single person expected. Now, first century Israel was also a culture much different than ours, based much more on shame and honor than our culture is today. If you had a wedding and a reception and you ran out of something, you might feel bad. A few people might be disappointed, but you're not going to lose your standing in society because of it. Back then, they would have. This would have been the worst possible way for bride and groom to start off their lives together. Running out of wine was a pretty big deal. It was a serious thing. And so Mary was right to be concerned about the situation. And she goes to Jesus to try to find help. Now, she wasn't expecting Jesus to make a run to the local grocery store and pick up a few bottles of wine. See, Jesus wasn't from Cana, and he couldn't be expected to know where to find it. Mary was looking for something greater, something more from her son. Remember, she's one of the very few people that actually know who Jesus is at this point, that know he's the Messiah, that know he's God in the flesh. And when Mary asks, Jesus' response in English sounds just really offensive and horrible, doesn't it? Woman, what does this have to do with me? Young men, and maybe old men in the congregation too, I think you need to hear this. Do not, absolutely do not say this to your mother or probably to your wife or probably any other women in your life. It's a bad idea. There's a good chance you're going to get a whooping no matter how old you are. But again, we have to remember Jesus is speaking Aramaic, translated into Greek, translated into English, and he's saying it within a culture completely different than ours. And sometimes the words just don't translate in a great way. What Jesus said is probably better understood as, ma'am, not woman, ma'am, what's our common interest with this problem? It doesn't sound as bad, does it? Jesus was not being insulting. Instead, he was using a very common expression of respect for his mother. And he wasn't shouting, what does this have to do with me as a challenge? Instead, Jesus wanted to know where Mary's plans and his plans met up. What was their common interest? See, Jesus knew what he was going to do already. He just was curious as to what his mother's interest had to do with what he already intended to do. So Mary, with full confidence and trust in her son, tells the servants to do whatever Jesus commands, and this is surprising, but they listen. Jesus says, take the 6 stone jars used for washing and purification and go fill them with water. I'm sure the servants were talking amongst themselves, making fun of Jesus while they did this, because it's kind of foolish. We ran out of wine. Okay, go get some water. Doesn't make sense. But they listened. They did it anyway. And when they got back, Jesus tells them to draw some and take it to the master of the feast, which also seemed foolish, but they listened and they did it anyway. And by the time they get to the master of the feast, what do you know? That water isn't water anymore. It's wine. And it's not just wine, but it's very good wine. The master of the feast says everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have saved the good wine for now. This was the best wine that had been served at that wedding feast. And it was a good and gracious and very abundant, undeserved gift from Jesus. He provided this young couple somewhere between 600 and 900 standard size bottles of the very best wine to help them celebrate their wedding and to keep them from losing face in the community. That's impressive, right? Jesus turned ordinary water into wine. It's a gracious gift, not just giving one or two bottles, but way more than they could possibly need. He provided far more than was necessary. And yet, even so, when I read this account of the wedding of Cana, the first miracle of our Lord, I still end up feeling a little underwhelmed. Jesus, couldn't you have taken like the bride and groom's parents and rolled back the clock and given them the bodies and vitality they had in their 20s? That would have been impressive, right? That would have been a miracle. I'm sure that somebody had a limp or was blind or was deaf or had arthritis at least. You could have cured something, Jesus. That would have been more impressive than making some wine. Turning water into wine is cool and all, but couldn't your first miracle be more miraculous? Maybe my initial reactions about this miracle aren't quite right. Think about it for just a second. Who has the power? Who has the ability to turn water into something else? Well, I can make coffee and Kool-Aid, but it's not the same at all, right? Because to make Kool-Aid, I've got to get into the church cabinet and grab out the powder and dump it in. To make coffee, I've got to grind the beans. I'm adding something to the water. But not so with Jesus. It was water, and now it's wine. There are no additives, no chemicals, no tricks, no sleight of hand. One thing is turned into a completely unrelated thing. Do you know what this is? This is an act of creation. This isn't a parlor trick. This isn't a way to impress your friends. This is a divine act of creation which could only be done by God himself. This act of turning water into wine is a declaration of the divinity of Jesus. God had come to this wedding feast, and he had acted in his creative power, a power that belongs to him alone. He had done it to turn water into wine and give a good and gracious and superabundant gift to an undeserving bride and groom. To our eyes, it may not look as impressive as some of the other miracles, but think about the implications of what Jesus has done. He made a public declaration that the Messiah had come. He was on his mission to redeem mankind. For the past 30 years, it had been almost silent. He had quietly been living the perfect and sinless life that none of us are able to live. And in just a few years, he would go to the cross. But at this moment, he was declaring that the Messiah is here. Here to redeem, here to save. That's what this wedding at Cana is about. It's a declaration that God in the flesh is here, here to redeem. And even though it might not have looked super flashy to our eyes, this miracle at the wedding at Cana is the real deal. And you know what's even more? The miracles haven't stopped yet. We might think the miracles of God have stopped, but they haven't. Because God still uses things that don't seem like much, things that don't seem big or flashy or important, to give to you and I good and gracious and super abundant gifts that we frankly don't deserve. At the font in the waters of baptism, God has promised not to wash away dirt from our bodies, but to wash away our sin. It doesn't look like much, but at the promise of Jesus, it becomes, as Luther said, a blessed flood and a lavish washing away of sin. So too at the Lord's table, which we're going to be blessed to go to again today, we have another thing that doesn't look like much. We get a tiny little wafer of bread. We get a tiny cup of wine. And yet Jesus said, "This is my body. And this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." At the word and the promise of Jesus, it becomes not just church snacks, as I've heard it called, but instead a holy sacrament in which we are given the body and blood of our crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, given and shed for the forgiveness of all of our sins, given to strengthen our faith. Even the Holy Scriptures. You see, we Christians, we might hold the Bible in high regard because we know what it is. We know that Paul said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We know it's the words of life. But to just look upon the Bible with our eyes or like the world looks at it, it just looks like a dusty old book written by a bunch of men thousands of years ago. But through these words, God shows us our sin. He brings us to repentance, and he gives us Christ and everything he accomplished with his perfect and sinless life and his sacrificial and all-atoning death and resurrection. So don't let your eyes deceive you. Water to wine might not seem like the greatest of miracles, but think of everything that this miracle proclaims. Think of everything that it points to. God in the flesh was there among them, sent to redeem them. You know, word and sacrament, they might not seem like much either, but they're the means that God has ordained to deliver everything Christ accomplished, even to sinners like you and me. So take every chance you can to hear the word of God, because the gospel is God's power unto salvation. Think back and remember your baptisms, because God met you in those waters to deliver what Christ accomplished. And cherish the Lord's Supper, because it too is a good and gracious, undeserved and superabundant outpouring of the grace of God. Enough even for sinners like you and me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage recording the first miracle of Jesus, where Jesus was gracious and merciful, where he showed his love for this couple that we don't even know the name of in Cana. We thank you for everything that this miracle proclaims. That Jesus was not just some other man, but he was God in the flesh, born to live, suffer, die, and rise again, that we might have life and life eternal in him. Lord, as we now prepare to go to your table, I pray that you would allow us to see our sin clearly and confess it before you. And Lord, to trust that at the table we are given the body and blood of Christ, given and shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Through your holy sacrament, strengthen our faith and keep us in it until you call us home. Amen.